And God said, Jeremiah, I am your creator, and before you were born, I chose you to speak for me to the nations. I replied, I am not a good speaker, O God, and I am too young. Don't say you're too young, Adonai answered. And if I tell you to go and speak to someone, then go. And when I tell you to say, and what I tell you to say, don't leave out a word. I promise to be with you and keep you safe. Do not be afraid. And then God reached out God's hand and touched my mouth and said, I am giving you the words to say, and I am sending you with authority to speak to the nations for me. You will tell of doom and destruction and of rising and rebuilding again. Doom and destruction and of rising and rebuilding again. Today, the passages that were read in the service, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and then this passage from Jeremiah, are both passages that come from the lectionary. We don't always use lectionary readings in our worship planning here, but today they just popped up in the lectionary. And I thought to myself, well, that's interesting to have to think together about what love has to do with the prophet Jeremiah hearing these words, speak to them of doom and destruction and of rising and rebuilding again. I wanted to research this a little bit, so I got out my old faithful Walter Brueggemann's, whose book, The Prophetic Imagination, tells us a lot about the prophetic imagination and how that works. And he has some things to say, but as I was thinking of it, I thought maybe a better way to tie this together is with those other theologians, Peter and Paul and Mary, who said, if I have a hammer, I'd hammer in the morning, I'd hammer in the evening all over this land. I'd hammer out danger, I'd hammer out a warning, I'd hammer out love between my brothers and my sisters, all over this world, right? Well, isn't that perfect? That solves the problem. Now you can just go home. We don't have to say anymore. Brueggemann says, you know, the job of a prophet is to do two things. One is to criticize, prophetic criticizing, and the other is to energize, prophetic energizing. But what Yahweh is doing here, as Yahweh is talking to Jeremiah, this is an interesting little reflection on the call of God. The call has two parts, doesn't it? You will tell them of doom and destruction on one hand, and on the other hand, of rising and rebuilding again. There's always two parts in that prophetic message. God tells Jeremiah, you speak my word, and I promise to be with you and keep you safe. And that true word, that true message, the word which must be heard and spoken in life and in death, always has these two parts, it seems like. The one part is the word of warning, and the other part is the word of blessing. The word of warning and the word of blessing. The word of warning that says, look at these relationships around us. They're not working. They're not set right. There's injustice here. People are not caring about one another. And then the word of blessing. But it's not too late. You can turn around. And in fact, God can turn it all around. Just as we can show love, that is care and respect for those in our personal lives, so we also can rebuild our social systems so that the vulnerable are just as cared for and respected as those who live lives that are stable and secure. Our duty to love others as brothers and sisters, when applied to the social apparatus of a society, will require us to see the system from their point of view, from the point of view of the vulnerable, to build in safeguards to protect those who are ripe for exploitation or neglect. I want to change my their point of view sometimes to the our point of view, because sometimes we are the people who are exploited, right? We are the people sometimes who are neglected. One theologian said, love applied to the social sphere is justice. Well, I would like to say it's at least justice, but justice has got to be in there if you're going to really care about other people. So what did Jeremiah do? Why do I like this fellow so much? Jeremiah is a real character, and sometimes if you get the chance, bedside reading, or whatever, you can read through the book of Jeremiah, but in section after section, we hear of stories that Jeremiah tells of his adventures that are different than other prophets. Up in the north, 100 years or so before Amos was working, to say the same message, preach the same message, that we have to look at the brokenness of our society, and you people who are leaders are responsible to pay attention to this. And down in the south, we have Micah and Isaiah and Jeremiah, but Jeremiah does funny things. He kind of acts out a lot of his protests. There's a interesting passage in Jeremiah chapter 22 where he walks into the king's chambers. Now, it's said that Jeremiah is a young person, so you think young in the ancient Near East. You become an adult when you're 13. Normally, people don't live to over 50. So young is pretty young. Most people think he's between 13 and 20 or so. Now, okay, imagine Seth Dobelar walking into the Ohio State Courthouse and saying something like this. So you'd have to make it modern. Adonai sent me to this place to speak to you, you officials, and everyone else who's here. And God told me to say, I am Adonai. Pay attention. You've been allowing people to cheat and rob and take advantage of widows and orphans and foreigners who live in our midst. Innocent people have become victims of your exploitation and violence. Some of them have even been killed under your thumbs. But now I command you to do what is right and to see that justice is done. Rescue everyone who is suffering under your injustice. And if you obey me, you will remain king and will continue to rule from this palace. But if you ignore me, I promise in God's own name that this palace will lie in ruins. Good job, Seth. He says later to another king, King Jehoiakim, you are doomed. You built a palace with large, beautiful rooms. You put in big windows and used cedar paneling and red paint. But who built that? You were unfair and forced your builders to work without pay. They're immigrants from other lands. More cedar in your palace doesn't make you a better king. All you think about is how to cheat and take advantage of people and abuse them, abusing innocent victims of your own people. Jehoiakim, no one will cry at your funeral. They won't turn to each other and ask, why did our great king have to die? No, you'll be given a burial fit for a donkey. Your body will be dragged outside the city gates and tossed into the dust, for Adonai has spoken. Good job, Seth. And he's doing funny things all the time. He's acting things out. So in chapter 13, you hear about him going out into the wilderness and finding a pair of shorts that he's put there many, many months earlier and have become all tattered and gross because they've been weathered, you know, out in the desert. And he brings them to the people in front of the temple and he says, Israel, you are like these dirty shorts. God brought you into this land clean and useful, and now you're nothing but tattered rags because you've let my people go. Another time in chapter 19, he walks up to the top of the temple walls and he takes a clay jar and he says, you leaders of my people, you do these rituals before me, but you don't care about justice. You don't care about my people. And he smashes it on the ground. Just as surely as this jar has been smashed, so you will be smashed to pieces by Babylon, he says. This didn't win him any points. Then in chapter 28, he goes into the temple again with a yoke around his neck. You know how they used to yoke up oxen so that they would pull things? And he puts this around his neck and he walks into the temple and he says, you have put a yoke on my people that they cannot bear. You make them work without pay. You exploit the people who should have their own land. And God is going to yoke you to Babylon and you're going to be taken away as slaves. So Jeremiah gets thrown into prison. Jeremiah is a young guy sitting around in prison. And it's interesting that in the ministry of Jeremiah, you hear this word very clearly, right? The word of doom and destruction. But an interesting thing happens while he's sitting in prison, and the armies of Babylon are surrounding the city, about to take it. Nebuchadnezzar has lined up his troops. It looks like failure is imminent. And Jeremiah's been saying for years, failure is coming. You are going to be taken captive. You might as well not even put up resistance. They're going to come and take you over, and it's your own fault. And God says to Jeremiah, I want you to buy a piece of land that came up from your family because you need to take care of this property that's been entrusted to you. And Jeremiah says, the city's about to be taken. God, you told me the city was going to be taken. Why would I buy this land? And he says, you buy the land and you say to my people, I've bought this land because I know that God is going to give us this place back. We are going to be overrun. We are going to be taken over. But someday, I'm going to have this land back again. A word of rebuilding and of repair. A word of blessing. Why did he do all this? Right. Jeremiah did all this because God's words are on his lips. Jeremiah can't be quiet. He can't sit still and wait for things to just work themselves out. Jeremiah has a fire in his belly, an ache in his heart. Even though he knows maybe that he's not the best one, he's not the most qualified person to be out there doing the work, he still can't help but speak the word. It's got to come out. It's the elephant in the room. It's God's truth that must be told, and it has to be told through somebody. And that's what prophets do, not just foretelling, but forthtelling that which must be told. But there are always two parts to that message. And the second part is as important as the first, the message of blessing and the message of destruction. That's what prophets do. They give the whole message. Jesus was just one of these prophets. He was full of blessing. And from lots of pulpits this morning, you're going to hear words of blessing from Jesus. He gathered to himself the poor and the outcast and the lame and the widowed, those people who are excluded from society. He said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God loves you. God cares for you. Don't worry a mite about what's going to happen to you, because God cares for you so much more than the birds of the field. Do they worry? No, God's going to take care of you. That message of blessing is there. And that's proclaimed pretty well in churches around this country. But what about the other part of the message? Jesus is a prophet, and so Jesus tells both parts of the message. He didn't come simply to start another social club. It was funny, I was walking down through the church the other day and I saw Tom's guitar case, and I think he has a sticker on it that says, Jesus, is it Jesus called? He wants his church back. Is that yours? He wants his religion back. Jesus called, he wants his religion back. You know, it makes me wonder, where is the church on that second part of the message? On the message that speaks the truth about what's happening. What happens in a country if the dominant focus of the faith becomes people talking almost exclusively about the blessings that are to be had as their personal brokenness becomes personally healed, without any attention to the brokenness of powerful systems in the society? On the big issues of our day, really, I wonder, what is the church saying? Where is the church? On skyrocketing social inequality in this country, where's the church? On consumerism and earth health, where is the church? On human rights and our obligations to others as people, where's the church? Even on sometimes issues that I think are kind of no-brainer issues, I wonder, where in the world is the church? This week in our bulletins, we have the opportunity to call in to our senators and say, please restrict access to military weapons, the general public. It seems to me that that is about the clearest political issue that we could advocate for as the Church of Jesus Christ, when we know full well that Jesus explicitly refused the use of the sword to solve human problems. It is so clear. It would be unbelievable for a person to think that Jesus would want access to assault weapons in the general public. I just don't understand how anyone could think otherwise. Maybe I'm wrong, but I just don't understand it. And yet, where is the church on this issue when the thing is being debated in public? The church sometimes is non-existent. We're participating in February the 17th on a gun violence prevention Sabbath because some churches have gathered up and said, we need to speak out about this. So they're trying to get 400 churches involved. Well, praise God, we're like number 235. But think about it, 400 churches? There are 300,000 churches in the United States. Do the math. 400 churches is nearly 1/1,000th of the churches in the United States. And you ask the question, are we really what we claim to be when we claim to be the body of Jesus Christ, the body of this great prophet who's here in this place and in our time to speak the word which must be spoken? That includes those two things, the word of blessing and the word of warning. If one out of every three sentences Jesus himself spoke had something to do with poverty or social injustice, yet the church never talks about socioeconomic inequality or injustice, even when the issue is staring us in the face, right in our own county, right in our own back door, if the church here and now never says anything about it, then how in the world can that church be the body of Jesus Christ? How is it proclaiming both parts of that prophetic word? If Jesus himself explicitly forbade the offensive use of weapons to solve problems, and the churches openly support the use of violence whenever it's in our national interest, how is it the Church of Jesus Christ? How is it proclaiming both parts of that message? If Jesus marched into the temple of his day and overturned the tables of business people, claiming that the ritual apparatus of religion meant nothing if the weightier matters of the law were forgotten, matters like ensuring justice for the disenfranchised and showing mercy to people tricked or forced into debt, that's the meaning of those words in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And yet churches try with all their might to preserve themselves by avoiding all potentially controversial discussion about a society of debt slavery and rising wealth inequality. Then how in the world is the church the body of Jesus Christ? How is it proclaiming both parts of that prophetic word? She got me. I can hear the phone ringing. Jesus calling for his church back. If we're going to be the church, if we're going to have God's words on our lips, that word has to have both components of it. The word of blessing and the word of warning. The word of blessing and the word of warning. A word of despair and a word of hope. Because the truth comes in that package. With God's words on our lips, we have to take a hammer and to hammer out danger, and to hammer out a warning, and to hammer out love, care, between our brothers and our sisters all over this world. And the sad part is that the words of the prophets sometimes, as another person said, are written on the subway walls and in the tenement halls, but in the church, the sound of silence. This year, may we hear God's word of blessing, and may those words of blessing and of warning be on our lips. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you that you have entrusted to us the prophetic task in all its complexity. May we speak the truth and speak the truth in love. May we love others as we love ourselves. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.